A domino effect is a chain reaction of events that occurs when one small change results in a series of similar changes that are almost inevitable. The classic example of this effect was seen on November 13, 2009, when a man known as Mr. Domino knocked over a single domino, thereby setting off a chain reaction which ended up toppling over 4,490,000 dominoes. And while nobody here today has ever come close to breaking this world record, I'm fairly positive that at some point in time, we've all taken a small number of dominoes and we've set them up on the kitchen table or somewhere in our house, and we've put them all in a pattern in the hopes that we could knock over one and set off that domino effect which would topple them all over. And not only am I certain that most of us have done this with a few dominoes that we own, but we also have to understand that we've all been guilty of causing another sinful domino effect in our own lives, which occurs every time we decide to disobey the directions of the Lord. You see, when we decide to disobey the Lord, we're pushing over a domino, which then sets off a domino effect and a chain reaction of events that are based in our disobedience. Well, here in our study today, we're going to consider the spiritual domino effect that is caused by our disobedience. And as we get into our text today, we'll discover how one disobedient decision can actually set off a chain reaction which will result in a sinful domino effect. And so here in our study today, we'll see, number one, how our disobedience topples the domino of self-deception. Secondly, this morning, we'll see how our disobedience topples the domino of blame deflection. Thirdly, this morning, we'll see how our disobedience topples the domino of false justification. And finally, today, we'll learn that our disobedience topples the domino of holy retribution. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we find the domino effect of Saul's disobedience. As you find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want to set the stage for our study today, and I want to remind you about the command that the Lord presented to King Saul. Remember, it was in the beginning of this chapter that the Lord spoke through the prophet Samuel, and he commanded Saul to wipe out the nation of the Amalekites. Now, if you missed it, we did a study last week on the reasons for God's wrath. And I would encourage you to go and to listen to that study online, because there are many people in the world today who would question the God of the Bible. They would question His love. They would question His grace as they look at something like God commanding Saul to go and destroy all of the Amalekites. And I pointed out in our study last week how God actually has good reasons for pouring out His wrath on a nation like the Amalekites because of their great wickedness. Well, after receiving this command from the Lord to go and utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, Saul unfortunately decided to disobey the word of the Lord. And as a result, he failed to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. Then, rather than repenting of his disobedience, he made several excuses which are found here in our text today. He made several excuses for his disobedience. And so with this as our focus, let's examine the excuses of Saul that are found here in 1 Samuel 15 so that we might learn from his mistakes, so that we might avoid toppling over the dominoes of disobedience. With that, let's begin reading there at verse 10. There we learn that the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's informing the prophet Samuel about the disobedience of King Saul. We should notice again there in verse 11, because there the Lord declared, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Now, as we consider this verse, we shouldn't be confused about the infinite knowledge of God. And the reason why I say this is because there are those theologians out there who would use a verse like this to argue that the future is as much a surprise to God as it is to us. For example, we don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And these theologians would suggest that neither does God. And so they would argue that God set up Saul as king not knowing that he would disobey, not knowing that he would fail, and then when Saul did fail, that he was completely surprised by it and regretted his decision. However, what these confused theologians fail to recognize is that God, in his own word, has already revealed that he knows the beginning from the end. As a matter of fact, the Lord revealed to us in Isaiah 46, verse 10, that he is able to declare the beginning from the end, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. The Lord went on to declare, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Therefore, we must understand that the God who refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, he knows the end from the beginning. That being the case, then, we should take a moment to ask, how is it then that God actually regretted his decision to make Saul king? Didn't he already know that Saul would end up disobeying? Well, of course he did. He knows the end from the beginning. And since he already knew that Saul would end up disobeying, how could he regret it? Well, the answer to this question is found in the delicate balance that we strike between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. as we consider this answer of how God could regret a decision that he knew would end up in disobedience, we have to understand that, yes, God is sovereign, but we still have the responsibility to walk in obedience. You see, God is a sovereign God. And what this means is that he is the supreme ruler over his entire creation throughout all of time. And yet, according to his sovereign decisions, he's given every person the free will to make up our own mind. He's given us the responsibility of making up our own decisions within the parameters that God has established for us. And to prove my point, we must understand that disobedience is the best argument for our free will. Disobedience shows that we must have the free will in order to disobey. You see, if God predetermined every action and we cannot resist his will, then none of us would ever disobey because we would only be doing what God is making us do. Therefore, if God is sovereign over us in the sense that we can only do what he makes us do, then there's no such thing as disobedience. We would only be doing what he's making us do, right or wrong. But the fact that we disobey and God holds us responsible for our disobedience only goes to prove that we must have free will. And we must be able to choose to obey him or disobey him. And after Saul decided to disobey the command of the Lord, well, God, his response, it was that of regret. Now, I should point out that the word regret here, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to a person who is moved to compassion or one who has pity on another. And so it's not like God was up in heaven saying, oh man, bummer. You know, I thought Saul was going to be able to pull it off and now I regret that I made him king. No, that's not the kind of regret that God was experiencing here. No, his regret was more of that of compassion on Saul. He had pity on Saul. You see, he knew that Saul was struggling with the responsibilities of being king, especially in light of this command to go and utterly destroy these people. That would have been difficult to obey. And so this righteous regret of God, it wasn't based on anger or resentment, but instead it was a compassion-filled pity which led the Lord to feel sorry for Saul because of the great pressure that Saul was under. And in similar fashion, the prophet Samuel, he also felt sorry for Saul. Notice again there in verse 11. There we learn that the word of the Lord grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. In other words, Samuel was so deeply moved by the Lord's compassion for Saul that Samuel literally cried all night. You see, if anyone knew the pressures of leadership, it was Samuel. Samuel had been a leader. He had experienced the pressures of leadership. And I imagine that he stayed up all night praying that the Lord would show mercy to this disobedient king. He was probably thinking that, you know, Saul disobeyed, but he's repentant. Please show mercy on him. Unfortunately, on the next day when Samuel arrived, he didn't find a repentant king, but instead he found an arrogant sinner. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 12, because there again we learn that Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Here in this verse we learn that Saul wasn't a repentant sinner at all. He wasn't humbled or broken because of his disobedience, but instead, he was a man who was filled with pride. He lifted himself up with this pride because he actually believed that he had accomplished the will of God. From this foolish pride, Saul built himself a monument. He built a monument to himself. And with this monument, we see that Saul was operating under a great deal of self-deception. I'm sure this monument may have been described or inscribed with a little slogan that says something to the effect of, you know, Saul obeying the word of the Lord and defeating his enemies. And I can't imagine what this monument said, but the guy actually goes and builds a monument to himself. And this monument wasn't the only evidence of Saul's self-deception, but his own words reveal the heart of a man whose sinful disobedience had become full-blown self-deception. As a matter of fact, look there at verse 13, because there we find the prophet Samuel approaching King Saul, and that's when Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." He's all happy to see Samuel. And then he goes on to say, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Mission accomplished, he says. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Did we hear Saul correctly? Did he really say, "Hey, I did it. I'm done"? That's exactly what he said. He's saying, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," and that being the case, it seems to me that Saul had convinced himself that he had perfectly obeyed the Lord's command. And that helps us to see that Saul's disobedience was causing a domino effect which resulted in self-deception. He actually deceived himself into thinking that he had actually accomplished the commandment of God. And it's sad to say, as so many of us, when we engage in disobedience, we want to make it seem right in our own minds. We deceive ourselves into thinking that though we're disobeying God, somehow we can spin it and twist it in our own minds and make us feel like we've actually done what the Lord was telling us to do in the first place. This is nothing more than self-deception. And listen, not only will disobedience topple the domino of self-deception, but the domino effect of disobedience will then also topple the domino of blame deflection. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 14. Because there Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now here in these verses, we find Samuel, he's exposing the disobedience of Saul. He's saying, "Hey, look, if you didn't realize it, Saul, you've been disobedient." And he exposes this disobedience with this direct question. You see, if Saul had actually obeyed the command of the Lord, then he would have utterly destroyed all of the Amalekites and all of the animals of the Amalekites, just as the Lord commanded. And while Saul was claiming that he had actually performed the commandment of the Lord, the fact is, Samuel could still hear the sounds of the animals which had been spared. So he asks Saul here, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" Well, in other words, if you destroyed all the animals of the Amalekites, as God commanded you to do, then how is it that I can still hear them? How is it that I can still hear the lowing of the cows if you have performed the commandment of the Lord? Well, in response to Samuel's question, Saul began to defend himself by deflecting the blame to the people. Notice again there in verse 15. There Saul declares, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." They. Not we, not I, but they. And then he says, "The people." You know those people that you called me to lead? They, those people, they spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, there's the we. We have utterly, you know, I did the work of destruction over here, but they, these people, they decided to spare some of these critters. Saul was trying to show Samuel here that it wasn't his idea. He can't be blamed for what the people wanted to do. He can't be blamed for those sinners and the way they wanted to spare some of these animals. And rather than owning up to his own disobedience, Saul was telling Samuel here that it was the people who decided to disobey the commandments of the Lord. And this helps us to see that those who choose to disobey the Lord will oftentimes deflect blame onto others. "It's not my fault, God. My spouse made me do this. It's not my fault that I lost my temper with my kids. My kids made me lose my temper." We want to blame deflect. We want to shift the blame to somebody else so that it's really not me disobeying. It's what other people are doing around me. Well, Samuel wasn't duped. into falling for this blame deflection, not even for 1 minute. As a matter of fact, look there beginning at verse 16, because there Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Now, that's a nice way of putting it. He says, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Well, here in these verses, Samuel was reminding Saul that the Lord had made him the king over Israel. The Lord hadn't made the people the king. There wasn't some other king that was responsible for leading the people into the Lord's will. No, he's reminding Saul here that the Lord called him to the position of king, and therefore he was ultimately responsible. The Lord had called him to carry out this mission, to utterly destroy the nation of the Amalekites, including all of the animals. Therefore, as the supreme leader of Israel, Saul was the one who was responsible for leading these people into the obedience of the Lord, which means that the Lord wasn't buying his attempt to shift the blame to the people that he was called to lead. The buck stopped with Saul. Therefore, Saul was responsible. And he couldn't shift the blame. And Samuel's saying, "Hey, look, the Lord, you did this before the Lord. The Lord sees this. The Lord's not ignorant of your sin." And you would think that this would bring Saul to a place of repentance. You would think that Saul would realize, "Oh yeah, I am the king. I am the anointed one. And God does see everything that I do. Therefore, I should repent at this point." But he didn't. And rather than repenting of his blatant disobedience, Saul allowed the domino effect of disobedience to continue, and blame deflection quickly turned into a false justification. This brings us to our third point, because the domino effect of disobedience not only results in self-deception, and the domino effect of disobedience not only results in blame deflection, but the domino effect of disobedience also results in false justification. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 20. There Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Here in these verses, we find Saul, he's continuing to try and convince Samuel that he had in fact obeyed the commandments of the Lord. He's saying, "Look, I've done it. I've accomplished the mission. Look, I even brought back Agag." "Well, wait, weren't you supposed to destroy Agag?" "But I have. I've done it. I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord." And in an attempt to prove his innocence here, Saul tries to justify the lives that were spared with a false justification. Notice again there in verse 21. Saul declares, "The people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." In other words, Saul's saying here, "Look, Samuel, there's a good reason for these sheep that you hear. There's a good reason why we spared these cows that you hear. The people disobeyed, it's true. They disobeyed. But it was all done for the Lord. It was all done for the worship of your God, Samuel." Now, with this explanation, Saul was using this false justification of special pleading in order to argue for his own innocence before the Lord. And in an attempt to maintain that he actually accomplished the commandments of the Lord, he tried to convince Samuel here that everything the people spared was for the Lord. And so how could they be wrong? "We just wanted to worship God. And so we spared some of these animals to offer a sacrifice to God." Well, Samuel, he saw right through this false justification. And beginning there at verse 22, he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Well, here in these verses, Samuel revealed that the sacrifices that the people were planning to offer, they were unacceptable. They weren't going to be accepted in the eyes of God. And the reason why is due to the fact that these sacrifices, well, they were unclean animals. Now, in order to understand how I know this, I should remind you. It's in Leviticus chapter 22 that the Lord revealed that the Israelites, they weren't allowed to sacrifice animals that had come from a foreigner's hand simply because these animals were corrupt and defected. As a result, these animals that had come from the land of the Amalekites, they wouldn't have been accepted by the Lord. They could have offered them up to the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't have accepted them as pure sacrifices. That being the case, all of these animals that the people spared for the purpose of sacrificing were actually unacceptable according to the Levitical law of God. And not only that, but I should also point out that the sacrificial system was designed to temporarily atone for the sins of the people. You see, the promised Messiah was going to come and offer up a sacrifice once and for all. That's Jesus Christ. And as he offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins, there are no more sacrifices needed to be offered because the ultimate sacrifice has been offered. That's Jesus Christ. But before Jesus came, the entire sacrificial system was a temporary solution for the sins that had been committed. Therefore, those who decided to disobey the Lord so that they might offer these tainted sacrifices were failing to understand that the Lord would have been more pleased with their obedience. You see, the reason to offer a sacrifice is because you've sinned. And so they go and sin so that they can offer a sacrifice for the sin? It doesn't make good sense. It would just make more sense to just go ahead and obey and not have to offer a sacrifice for the disobedience. But somehow in their minds, they're thinking, hey, let's disobey the commandment of the Lord and then offer sacrifices to atone for it. Samuel's saying, no, look, you don't get it. The Lord would rather that you obey him than that you would offer sacrifices for your disobedience. The Lord is much more pleased with those who will simply walk in obedience. And while he certainly responds to our repentance, and while we must all come to Jesus and receive by faith the forgiveness of our sins, as Christians, he would much rather us now, as Christians, walk in obedience. But there are those who think that they can glorify God through their disobedience, and as a result, they're trying to justify the sins that they're committing. And it's for this reason that Samuel, he went on to equate the rebellion of the people with the sin of witchcraft, and we have to take note to that. Look again there at verse 23, where Samuel declared, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." I should point out that this word witchcraft was being used to refer to the sin of demonic divination. And the people of the pagan world, they would engage in this demonic divination, they would worship these false gods, and it was all demonic. And I'm sure that the Israelites, in their relationship with God, would look upon these pagans and say, oh, these people and their witchcraft, it's evil. And I'm sure that as Christians, sometimes we look at those who engage in witchcraft and we think, oh, it's demonic. And it is. But so is our rebellion. Samuel's saying, hey, look, our rebellion, our disobedience is just as wicked as the witchcraft that's performed by the devil worshiper. Don't think that you're so much better if you engage in disobedience. It's with this comparison, the prophet Samuel is helping us to understand that Saul's act of disobedience was just as evil as the witchcraft practiced by the pagan nations. And not only that, but there at the end of verse 23, Samuel also insisted that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, Samuel was suggesting here that Saul's unwillingness to repent of his disobedience, it was taking him into greater levels of sin, and namely the sins of iniquity and idolatry. Now, the word iniquity here, it speaks of the false words that we would call a lie. Saying, hey, look, now you're lying. You're saying you kept the commandments of the Lord when you didn't? That's false. That's a lie. You're saying that you utterly destroyed the Amalekites and you didn't? Now you're lying. Not only did you disobey the Lord, but now you're lying about it. You're presenting a false justification. And not only that, but Samuel was also accusing him of idolatry, which speaks of a false worship. And so Saul's not only engaging in false words, but also false worship. You see, he's attempting to justify his own disobedience by saying, hey, I've done what God told me to do. Well, who's God in that scenario then? If God told you to do X and you did Y, which was disobedient to X, and then you went on to say, hey, I did exactly what God told me to do, then what God are you talking about? You must be talking about yourself. It's idolatry. You've put your commandment above God's, and now you're engaging in false worship. You're worshiping yourself. That's what disobedience is. You're saying, I know better than God, and my commandment is better than God's. It's idolatry. And from this, we can see then how the domino effect of disobedience causes this chain reaction, which results in false justifications. And that's what was happening in Saul's life. Well, this brings us to our fourth point, because disobedience not only topples the domino of self-deception, which then pushes over the domino of blame deflection, followed by the domino of false justification, but disobedience also topples the domino of holy retribution. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 24. Because there Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Well, here in these verses, we find the so-called repentance of Saul, and while it appears as if Saul had come to this place of true repentance, the fact is he was still the same disobedient king who was only worried about his image and his position. Now, in order to prove my point, look again there at verse 24, because there Saul declares, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now, if Saul would have stopped right there, his repentance might have been believable. If that would have been the end of his statement, we could look at that and say, wow, man, this guy's really repentant. He gets it now. However, he didn't stop there. Instead, he continued talking, and he continued making excuses for his own disobedience by declaring, I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Really, Saul? You feared the people? You did all of this because of peer pressure? You disobeyed the Lord because you're more afraid of the people that you're supposed to be leading? From this, we can see that Saul was, again, just making excuses. He wasn't afraid of the people. He was the king. He was the sovereign ruler over the land. He could have called for the execution of anyone he wanted to. He wasn't afraid of the people. He's just, again, making excuses for his own disobedience. He was still blame-shifting and justifying his own rebellion. To further prove my point, look there at verse 25 where Saul declares, now therefore what? Therefore, because I was only just fearing what the people were making me do, Therefore, can't we just go back to our relationship as it was before? Can't we just go back and worship the Lord? Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. With this statement, Saul seems to be arguing that he actually deserves the Lord's forgiveness because, well, it was really the people who made him sin. Yeah, I sinned, but it's the people's fault. Therefore, pardon my sins and let's go back and worship God some more. From this, we can see that Saul really wasn't taking responsibility for his sin, and therefore, he really wasn't repentant. He didn't have true, broken repentance for his decision to disobey the commandments of the Lord. And though he was putting on the pretense of being a repentant person, Samuel saw right through the crocodile tears of King Saul and proceeded to rebuke him accordingly. With this in mind, look again there at verse 26, because there Samuel told Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Here in this rebuke, Samuel helps us to see that despite Saul's show of repentance, he was still rejecting the word of God because he was unwilling to completely confess his own sin. He was unwilling to take ownership of his own disobedience, and he's still blaming the people that he was leading. And while it looked like Saul wanted to go and worship the Lord, while it looked like Saul wanted to be restored to a right relationship with God, the fact is, he simply wanted to be justified in the eyes of the people. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 30, because there Saul declares, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Here in this statement, we can clearly see that Saul wasn't a man who was really wanting to worship the Lord, but instead, he was only interested in being honored. He wanted to be honored in the eyes of the elders, and he wanted to be honored in the eyes of all of Israel. That's all he was concerned about. He wanted to be justified. He wanted the people to look at him and say, oh yeah, yeah, Saul did it all right. He didn't disobey at all. And since Saul's repentance was less than genuine, his disobedience toppled this fourth domino, which is the holy retribution of God. Now, this word retribution refers to the act of punishing or taking vengeance for wrongdoing or sin or some sort of injury. And since Saul was unwilling to repent of his disobedience, he left the Lord no other option than to pour out his holy retribution, resulting in the consequences of his own sinful decisions. And according to Samuel, the Lord's holy retribution would result in the dethroning of King Saul and the crowning of another king who would come from another lineage altogether. The next king wouldn't come from the bloodline of Saul, but rather from the bloodline of Jesse. And we'll soon see the crowning of King David. But with this being the case, we must understand that disobedience can cause a domino effect that can cause the domino of holy retribution to be toppled in our own lives, resulting in the earthly consequences of the Lord's loving correction. And not only was this holy retribution true for King Saul, but it was also true for King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. With this in mind, look there at verse 32. There Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the holy retribution of God being poured out on this king of the Amalekites. And though Saul had decided to spare Agag's life, it was the Lord's will for this king to die. And so Samuel carried out the commandment that Saul was unwilling to obey. Now, we aren't told exactly how much time had passed from the day when the Israelites defeated the Amalekites to the day when Agag was put to death. But we do know that Agag sort of thought that the time of bitterness had passed. He wrongly concluded that he was now free and clear of all punishment because as he approached Samuel, he approached cautiously but saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. with this, we see that Agag probably thought that he had gotten away with all of his war crimes. He probably thought he was free and clear of all punishment. And though he didn't know what Samuel was calling him for, maybe he was thinking, oh, okay, we're going to have a meeting to see where we go from here. But as he approached, the holy retribution of God was poured out on Agag's life, and he was cut into pieces. I love Samuel's catchphrase here. He says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. He's saying, look, this is why you're being punished. This is why the holy retribution of God is coming down on your head. This is your disobedience, and this is your punishment. With that, Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And from this, we see then that while the holy retribution of the Lord didn't fall on Agag immediately, it wasn't like he disobeyed and boom, holy retribution. No. But there eventually came a day when the punishment of the Lord was poured out on this unrepentant man. Now, as we consider the different ways that the holy retribution of God was poured out on both of these kings, it's important for us to understand that God has the perfect punishment for every person who refuses to repent of their disobedience. And this is not only true for the disobedient kings of days of the past, like Agag and Saul, but it's also true for every believer here today. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll consider the difference between the retribution of condemnation and the retribution of correction. As you're turning to Hebrews 12, I want to point out that the Lord utterly destroyed King Agag because in his disobedience, he was rejecting the God of the Bible altogether. Therefore, the holy retribution of God that was poured out on Agag, it was condemnation from the Lord. On the other hand, though, the holy retribution that was poured out on Saul, it wasn't based on the Lord's condemnation, but instead, Saul received the Lord's loving correction, resulting in this disciplinary dethroning. And the reason why is because the Lord felt sorry for the great responsibility that had been placed on the shoulders of this man. The Lord regretted making Saul king because he recognized that while Saul was able to perform the commandments of the Lord, he fell to peer pressure. Now, as we consider these two forms of retribution, that being the condemnation of the Lord and the correction of the Lord, we should understand that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under the condemnation of the Lord. We don't have to fear the holy retribution of the Lord's condemnation. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that the Lord's holy retribution for the believer is going to come in the form of the Lord's loving correction. This is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 6, there Paul declares, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Lord is going to chasten those whom he loves. Those who are his sons and daughters, he's going to lovingly correct. In similar fashion, Jesus also told the Christians at the church of Laodicea that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. From this, we must understand that the believer who chooses to disobey the directions of the Lord will eventually knock over the domino of holy retribution, resulting in the chastening of the Lord. They will face the loving correction of their Lord and Savior. That being the case, if you find yourself here this morning struggling to walk in obedience with the Lord, then I encourage you to be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent before you find yourself on the receiving end of the holy retribution of God. Because you shouldn't be mistaken. You should know full well that there's coming a day when the loving correction of the Lord is going to be poured out. And with this in mind, if you would, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter presents us with some good and godly direction for those who are struggling with disobedience. And as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we should consider how the best way to avoid the domino effect of disobedience is to simply walk in obedience with the Lord. You see, those who will simply choose to obey the Lord will also avoid this domino effect. We'll avoid the self-deception and the blame deflection and the false justification and ultimately the holy retribution. If we would simply choose to obey the Lord, then we'll never topple over that domino of disobedience which sets off that chain reaction. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter encourages us to this very end. Look with me there at verse 13. There Peter declares, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Here in these verses, Peter was encouraging us to live properly in this present age. And he did this by reminding us that the Lord is eventually going to return for that day of judgment, and he's going to be revealed to the entire world. And on that day of judgment, the judgment of God is going to be poured out on those who refuse to believe in him, and the grace of God is going to be given to those who did believe in him. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the grace of God, or the promise of that grace, they're going to receive the fullness of that grace on that day of judgment. And since we've already received the promise of his grace by faith in Christ's finished work, then shouldn't that change the way that we live today? Because we have received the promise of God's grace that will be poured out upon us on that day, shouldn't we then live as the obedient children of God today? Well, the answer is yes. Notice again there at verse 14 where Peter encourages us to become obedient children. And we do this by not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. Christian, please listen. Before we came to Christ, we were chasing after all sorts of foolish, sinful lusts. Our life was dedicated to these lustful things. But now, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've truly received the promise of his grace, then become an obedient child of God by no longer living for these former lusts. Peter was encouraging us to stop living for our own lusts, but instead that we should be living for the obedience of the Lord. Furthermore, there in verse 15, Peter also encouraged us to live as obedient children by reminding us that he who called us is holy. Or in other words, he's without sin. Therefore, he says, we also should be holy in all of our conduct. Not in most of our conduct, not in some of our conduct, but we've been called to be holy in all of our conduct. Therefore, based on Peter's encouragement here, we must understand that the believer who wants to avoid the domino effect of disobedience, the domino effect that results in self-deception and blame deflection and false justification and even holy retribution, the believer who wants to avoid all of that should simply choose to walk in obedience with the Lord according to the holiness of our God. On the day that we trusted in Jesus Christ, Christian, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took up residence within you and now offers you the power to walk in obedience. And so I encourage you to walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And as we do, will escape the domino effect of disobedience as we become obedient believers who are holy in all of our conduct. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much.